Ask you to turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 10. And when you find Isaiah beginning chapter 10, verse 33, and I'll be reading through 11, verse 10, please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 10, verses 33 through 11, verse 10. This is God's word. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his shoots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I appreciate your prayer for me as I make my way through this sermon. I've kind of been mentally discombobulated, so if you would be mindful of that as I preach and you pray for me in my weakness, I'd really appreciate that. What do you expect from your Savior? What do you expect from your life as a Christian? We're going to sing at the close of this service, Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. But what kind of kingdom has this new king begun? We enter into a period of celebration, remembering the incarnation of Christ, and that term sometimes we forget has to do with his anointing, and it's being anointed as a king. But what should we expect from this king? Ephesians tells us that the greatest moment, the ending moment of Christ's events in the gospel story is that he is seated at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is crowned with dominion, even now. We celebrate in this time the arrival of a new king. And every legitimate ruler, according to Romans 13, is a servant of God. They're a minister of God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ is already reigning now, and he's in the process of destroying all enemies. And the greatest enemy to be overcome, according to that chapter, is death itself. But what does that rule look like for us in this age? Our disappointment often as believers comes from our expectations, what we think God will accomplish for us when we become a Christian, and what Christ's rule should do for us. Consider, for instance, in the book that Paul David Tripp wrote with that title, What Did You Expect? This couple that was frustrated after 15 years of marriage. The woman that he calls Mary puts it this way: "I just didn't think it would end like this." She looked completely exhausted and defeated. And then her husband sums up his experience: "Look how hard I've worked and given you everything. No one you know lives in a house like yours. No one you know has the things I've provided for you." He says to his wife, "Mary, I'm tired of your constant complaining. I'm tired of daily criticism. I just don't want to do this anymore, and I don't think you want to either." The book is very effective in summarizing our expectations about marriage, but I think it's true that as Christians, we have certain expectations for what God will accomplish for us. What Tripp goes on to say about his frustration as he does counseling is not that couples are passionate and excited about marriage at the beginning, but that their expectations are not realistic about what marriage will be like. And I think as we consider Christ's birth and his incarnation, we often do not have realistic expectations about what his rule as the newborn king will accomplish. And when those expectations are disappointed as Christians, we're crushed. And we think God promised something that he's not doing for us. Well, Israel is asking some of these big questions in the book of Isaiah. This is a promise in the middle of a section, chapters 1 through 12. And I want to sum up a little bit as we get into this beginning promise in verse 1 about this shoot that has launched out of the stump of Jesse, why we have a stump at the beginning of this prophecy. What is this imagery about? Well, in chapters 1 through 5, you get kind of a panorama of what Israel is like. And it's not a good picture. You get an image of what this prophet will have to prophesy, the people that he's going to have to prophesy to. And it's like a doctor giving a prognosis, a diagnosis of a patient. Every part of the body of Israel, according to chapter 1, is sick. The top of their head to the bottom of their soles, of their feet. And that sickness is a representation of their iniquity. They won't even admit that they are in this condition. And so as you open the pages of the book of Isaiah, you get this very vivid and specific diagnosis of the people. Chapter 5, we get a description of a vineyard, it says. The Lord doted on this plot of land. He planted this vineyard. He did everything to cherish it and to care for it. He built up walls. You can imagine him fertilizing, going out into his vineyard and to care for it. But what did that produce, it says? Wild grapes. Not what he called them to be. And so he's going to judge his vineyard, it says. He's going to remove the hedges, and people will break in and trample all over the vineyard. He's going to prune it back. But in the midst of these judgments, because of what Israel has done, their iniquities before the Lord, we get these other glory promises. So for instance, Isaiah 4, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. But you have to ask, of course, when is this restoration coming for Israel? And what will it look like? And then, of course, we get the famous vision in Isaiah 6 of Isaiah being taken up into heaven and seeing the Lord. We don't often read through the whole chapter. It's a very troubling message that he's going to have to bring to Israel. It's that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear, such that they will not have hearts that understand. And you can imagine Isaiah's problem then when he says, "How long, O Lord? How long am I going to have to prophesy with this message?" He had a long prophetic ministry, Isaiah did, over at least 4 kings and 50 years. And as he asks, "How long am I going to bring this message?" it concludes, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without a people. The land is a desolate waste. Though a tenth remain in it," that's classic for the remnant, "it will be burned or purged again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." And Isaiah very clearly interprets what this stump refers to. It says, God will cut off his people with fire, and specifically the holy seed is this stump. You remember the promise to David that there would never cease to be a seed on his throne. But what has come of these great promises of God? God has come in judgment against his people, and what's left of the holy seed is just a stump now. David's sons have become corrupt. We see a descendant of David in chapter 7, Ahaz, who, when a foreign kings come to attack, he trembles in fear, and he will not listen to the word of the Lord. He goes to alliances with foreign nations. And what seems to be God's promise, it seems to be reduced to nothing in judgment. There is only a stump left. God brings Assyria to judge Ahaz and those who came to oppress Jerusalem there. And then they boast even in their ability to overcome Jerusalem. It says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields? And then as we read at the close of chapter 10, God's going to come, it says, and lop off the boughs with terrifying power. That's the branches. And the great height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There's this image of universal judgment. The book of Isaiah, we tend to read kind of the red letter edition of the book of Isaiah. We hit the high points, but we don't set them against the backdrop of what the book is actually telling us about Israel and what has come to them. There's a set of oracles, you remember, that follow chapter 12, verse, chapters 13, and you kind of cheer with Israel as their enemies are getting these oracles of judgment, but what happens at the close? Jerusalem receives an oracle of coming judgment. God's axe has hewn, and all have come under this pronouncement of judgment. And so that's the backdrop when you hear then about the promised one. There's only a stump that's left of Israel. But then we read these words, and I want us to see new life from Jesse's stump, new life from Jesse's stump here at the outset. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Out of this very dark circumstance in Israel's history, God says new birth, new life is going to burst out of this stump. God will do again and restore again the kingdom. We as Americans, we live in a republic. We are self-ruled and self-governed. And so we often don't put our hopes in kings the way that Israel would have. We want just survival and rule generally, but they wanted a king, and specifically they wanted a king that could accomplish a certain kind of kingdom. But they get this promise that one will come who will burst out of the stump that has been cut down. Just to demonstrate that what they're expecting when they hear about these rods or about this branch or this shoot that will come out as a ruler, consider Ezekiel 19. That's an oracle about the elders of Israel. Ezekiel 19, 10 and following. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, it says, planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. But then Ezekiel tells us why this vineyard was important. Its strong stems became rulers' scepters. So what the life of the vineyard, the reason it needs to grow and reproduce is because of a king that can be produced through it. But then again, this description of judgment. The vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. Fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots. Fire has consumed its fruit so that there remains in it no strong stem. And why is that so disastrous in Ezekiel 19? There remains no strong stem, no scepter, it says, for ruling. And in case you don't pick up at that vision from Ezekiel, this is very, very bad news. He says at the close, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. But something new is going to happen. Something new is going to burst forth from this stump that has been cut off. And the life particularly is a royal shoot that is bursting out. And we know that, of course, also from the fact that it comes from Jesse. This is the great father of David in the history of Israel. New life is bursting out. It's royal life that's coming from the stump. God foresees a new ruler that will be produced from that very same stump that had seemed so dead and sterile. But what kind of rule is he going to accomplish? What will the shoot produce that bursts out of Jesse's stump? Well, I want us to see, secondly, that Jesse's shoot will rule righteously. Jesse's shoot will rule righteously. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. This ruler has an anointing of the Spirit. Chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is a poetic parallelism, teaching and teasing out the characteristics of this great ruler. We shouldn't think of this as the application of redemption, the way we think of the Spirit working privately and specifically in each of God's people working salvation, but this unique anointing for the purpose of rule. The Spirit is going to rest on this future ruler. And he has all the right characteristics. He's wise, it says, and he has understanding. If you're oppressed, you're looking at foreign armies coming at you, or you're in exile, you want the Spirit of might to rest upon this ruler, someone who can actually do something for you. But most importantly, he has knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You remember in those moments where Samson demonstrates his might, his strength, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. It's in the same kind of sense. He's anointed for his office as a judge, and it's through the Spirit of strength. And so this ruler is going to be strong like Samson. He will have that kind of might. He's going to be wise like Solomon. You remember, Solomon asked for one thing as a king in his kingdom, and that is for wisdom. And all the nations come and listen to his counsel, and they're impressed with Solomon's ability to judge and to decide disputes. But of course, the problem with Solomon is he lacks this last bit. Even though he wrote about the wisdom of God beginning with the fear of the Lord, you remember, his heart is taken away from the Lord. This great wise king ends up with 1,000 concubines and wives, and he's taken away from the fear of the Lord at the close of his kingdom. But this ruler will not be like that. He will have the strength of Samson, the wisdom of Solomon. But on top of that, he's going to be like David. You remember described that there was no king like David because he had a heart after the heart of the Lord. And so this is a new kind of ruler who will finally answer the problems that Israel has been languishing under for so long. But the question, of course, as you hear these lofty promises, is who is this prophet speaking about? When will this wise and mighty one come who is the shoot from Jesse's stump, who actually has the spirit of the fear of the Lord resting on him? He has no partiality, verse 3. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. I have to admit that as a dad, I don't always judge impartially. Sometimes at nights when Rachel and I are sitting at the end of the day, I start to think, which one of my kids is my favorite child? Which one did better today in terms of who is listening or who is easier for me as a parent? That's a sinful way of approaching parenting because of partiality. We sometimes appreciate characteristics in our kids, one over the other. This ruler will not judge with partiality. He's like blind justice. He will judge in righteousness. But where is that coming ruler? You have to imagine Israel throughout the many years of poor rule, bad kings, and then being led away into exile, holding up this prophecy and saying, where is the coming of the shoot of Jesse? Where is the one who will accomplish these things that the Spirit of the Lord rests on him with so much favor? And as you come to the pages of the New Testament, you certainly realize that those who had been holding up that prophecy, looking for the coming of the future king, announce it and they say, yes, yes, the king has come. Finally, he is here. Listen to the words of Mary in the Magnificat. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those in a humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke, this is a prophetic promise, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever, Israel has the announcement of the birth of this new coming son told to them. They say, yes, he's come finally. Listen to Zechariah as he prophesies, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There's this clear sense as the Gospels open that the one that had been expected and prophesied so long ago has finally come, that he's going to rule righteously without partiality, that he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding and might and the fear of the Lord. But there is, of course, the problem of who this king turns out to be. It's when he starts preaching about his kingdom that all the problems start to arise. He talks about where he's headed. The Son of Man must be handed over into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And everyone who had been longing for the spirit of might resting on this coming ruler say, I don't think so. I want us to see after this second point, this coming ruler will judge in righteousness. Third, Jesse's shoot will bring in a new state of affairs. Verses 6 to 10, Jesse's shoot will bring in a new state of affairs. It seems a little random if you read this and you're not seeing the connection between verses 6 through the end of 8. There suddenly is this scene of animals doing all the wrong things in a certain sense. They're not acting like animals we've ever seen, and you're wondering, where did this group of animals come from? Josh Van E, in his PhD dissertation, does some really helpful work on these verses. He shows that, for instance, in verses 6, the animals that would typically be threatened are those out in the far-off pasture lands. You have to imagine shepherds going out with their lambs, for instance, verse 6, and also with their goats. And so there's the threatening animals who would kill a lamb or a leopard who comes and attacks a goat. And then also the lion, that's another animal from the territories far outside of where Israel would live. But then it gets closer and closer to their place of habitation. Verse 7 says that cows will graze with bears, and that their young will lie together, and then a lion will also eat straw like an ox. Cows and oxen are those that are kept near the villages and the cities of Israel. And then finally, we get something domestic inside of the city. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the adder's den. And what Isaiah is trying to do with this image of these animals that are finally dwelling together is that the rule of that rod of Jesse is going to bring about this new state of affairs. It's a peace that is brought in. Animals that would be considered so dangerous are finally domesticated, and it's been brought in by the righteous rule of the seed of Jesse. Isaiah's picturing a day when the shepherds don't have to go to sleep afraid that animals will leap in and tear apart their charges, their lambs and their goats. Where those who are sowing and planting and working in the fields don't have to count their oxen and their cows to see how many they have left after bears and lions have destroyed. Even as we care for our young children, we see them in their innocence and their weakness and their frailty. And he's picturing this day when a nursing child will play over a cobra's whole, and a weaned child will be safe around an adder. And again, you have to ask, where is this new state of affairs? If Christ is the one who brought this new kingdom, if the Spirit rested upon him, we have this messianic problem because he doesn't immediately destroy his enemies. He doesn't immediately bring about this peace and restoration that the end of this great prophecy speaks for us. You have to read sometimes these great images and ask, you know, where is this great restoration that God has promised? Even as we put our own lives together with the great promises of God's coming peace through his anointed one, we have to ask, where is this reign? When will God accomplish this great restoration? I mean, if you go down to the Sacramento Zoo, it still has bars protecting animals from each other. There's a leopard there that growls that makes one of our kids just reduce completely to tears. It's not growling for straw. It's growling to eat other animals. The new state of affairs is not yet accomplished, and that is a problem for those who interpret Christ's ministry. Put yourself, for instance, in the shoes of John the Baptist. This is the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. And he holds up the prophecies of the Old to Christ's life, and he sends messengers, and he says, is this the one who was to come, or are we expecting another? I mean, imagine that disappointment that John the Baptist experiences. I mean, he has already said that he delights in the wedding that's not his own, that he must decrease, that Christ would increase. But what kind of lot has that given to John? He ends in a prison cell. And that prison doesn't produce anything good for him in his life, physically speaking. His head is removed in the midst of his prophetic ministry. And he's trying to read and interpret these promises of peace and prosperity. Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, greater than Isaiah, who wrote this prophecy we consider this morning, greater than Elijah and Elisha, greater than Jeremiah. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over the scandal of the kind of gospel that I come to declare. The very same problem that those who encounter Jesus' ministry is presented to us this morning. We read at the close of this prophecy, they shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But as you hold up the prophecy to your own life, is that how you describe your current circumstances? Do you have peace from all your enemies? As Christ has inaugurated his kingdom, do you experience the might that he promised he would bring? You actually do, but you need eyes to be able to see the kind of kingdom that he has accomplished. See, when Christ goes in weakness to a cross, that is not a mistake. It's not that the king has failed in what he set out to do. It is precisely what Christ intended. The one born in a manger always intended to end with a cross. This was his goal from the outset. No one wrestles his life, he says, from him. He lays it down of his own accord. And so the shoot that springs out of the stump of Jesse, we have to keep reading in the book of Isaiah and come and hear where that shoot will end. My servant will act wisely, we read in chapter 52. He will be high and lifted up and will be exalted. Many were astonished at his appearance. He was so marred beyond all human semblance. Listen to how kings who compared themselves with him look at him. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been seen or told to them, that which they have not heard, they understand. And then we get a description of this coming ruler, chapter 53. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The very same root of Jesse that will certainly, at the last day, speak with his mouth, as we read in this text, and destroy his enemies. He does not do that in this first coming. He himself experiences the axe of God's judgment. And this was exactly what he had purposed to do. The one who sprouted from the stump is again himself stumped and cut off. Because we ourselves are the ones that Isaiah spoke about. We ourselves contribute to the very problem of the age and the world that we live in. If we had God come and destroy all of his enemies, we would certainly be swept away. The spirit of might that rested on Christ would ultimately destroy all of us. And Christ comes as the king, the ruler, born in a humble estate. And he himself comes under the judgment and the wrath of God, the destructive slicing off of this axe of God's justice. Christ, in this process of ruling, is accomplishing nothing less than the mountain of the Lord, where no one will harm or hurt. He promises, doing that. But the kingdom that he's brought in is a hidden kingdom. We do not see it now with our eyes. He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is exactly how God intended for it to be. God has accomplished what our weak flesh could never do by the destruction of his son. He enters at the close of this book into a glorious resting place, and that is your future. He has secured you a place where no one will harm or hurt. He's secured a place where children truly will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned children have nothing to be afraid of. But in this age, as we await the last consolation of Israel, what he calls us to is a life of suffering. And if we expect that that is not going to be the way that Christ is ruling the world, we will certainly be disappointed. But we have the glory of knowing the one who, though he was rich beyond all splendor, for our sakes became poor. And this is exactly the design of this king. We have to have eyes to not be scandalized by this gospel.